Let's find our spot here in 2 Timothy and going to chapter 1. We all need encouragement from time to time. The Bible speaks a lot of the issue of encouragement. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're told to encourage each other and build each other up, and those are the words of Scripture. Encourage each other and build each other up. It's an important part of our fellowship here together as God's children. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So in other words, encouragement isn't something that's supposed to happen occasionally. It's supposed to happen daily. And really, the forms that encouragement takes are varying. Sometimes you can encourage somebody without using words. Sometimes you can encourage somebody through the example you set. You can encourage somebody with a quick email or a how do you do, a arm around the shoulder or a firm handshake. There's a lot of ways to encourage somebody, but oftentimes it does come in the form of words. Now, I want us to also understand that if we're not being encouraged, there is a distinct possibility that we may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what Hebrews 3:11 says. Encourage one another as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So discouragement, which is the opposite of encouragement, discouragement hardens. And some of us, we felt that. You get discouraged and it has an hardening effect on you, a sort of disenthusing effect. When you're discouraged, you kind of cool off. The heat in your spiritual life gets turned down. And so we need to be sure that we're doing this for one another in a consistent basis. Encouraging one another, not without the use of words, might I say. We need to be sure that we're using our words to encourage one another. And the Bible has all kinds of injunctions for how important it is that we use words in the encouragement of our fellow believers. In Proverbs 12:18, it says, the tongue of the wise brings healing. In other words, the words that you use toward one another can heal. I would suggest that the opposite of that is true. The words you use can hurt, and the Bible indicates that as well. Proverbs 15:26 says, gracious words are pure. And Proverbs 16:24 says, kind words are like honeycomb. I don't know if you've ever, guys, you ever had honeycomb? Not honey, but honeycomb. When it's still in the, it's like you can chew on it, it's waxy, and it's, of course, sweet like honey. And the Bible says that kind words are like that, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. And so we understand that the words that we speak can speak encouragement to one another's lives, and we need those words to be spoken because discouragement hardens, and none of us are beyond discouragement. Nobody in this room, not even me, it happens to the best of us. Nobody is exempt from this. And I would say to you that it's happening to Timothy. He's the young pastor that Paul has left in the city of Ephesus to pastor that church. And Timothy right now, as Paul writes, is facing discouragement of his own. And so Paul, through the use of words, records his thoughts on paper and sends a letter to this young, discouraged pastor to encourage him. Let's read our text this morning. I'm going to start in verse 1, and we'll read what we've already covered, and we'll go on from there. Paul writes in his letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day. And to get that, he's just pumping Timothy full of encouragement right here. I can't stop praying for you, man. I love you. You're a beloved son. I thank God continually for you. In verse 4, he says, I greatly desire to see you. I'm mindful of your tears. I know it's hard, man. But that I may be filled with joy in seeing you again. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. He's like, you got it going, man. You're doing good. In verse 6, our text begins this morning. He says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. We'll end there. I want to pray before we begin. Lord, we ask this morning that you would speak to us an encouraging word. We believe that this portion of Scripture in particular was meant to be an encouragement to Timothy right now, who is facing great discouragement. And perhaps there are some in this room who are struggling with those very things, doubts and discouragements. And we hope today that your Holy Spirit would work in tandem with the things that are taught so that in our minds we might be encouraged and our hearts would be put to rest and we could move forward without the anxiety that we've been experiencing and with the confidence of our calling in you that we must have to go forth and be effective in our ministries and in our lives. And so, God, I pray that you would do a great work in us to that end. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now, there have been several years that have passed between Paul's writing the first letter and the second letter. And so anywhere from 2 to 5 years have gone by since Timothy last heard from Paul. And in his first letter, Paul wrote to Timothy, "I hope to come to you shortly." Okay? "I hope to come to you shortly." Now, I don't know what shortly means. I don't know if Timothy knew what it meant any more than I do. I mean, shortly, what does that mean? Like, I can't get there next week, but hopefully the week after? You know, I don't know if I can get there this fall, but I'm hoping by next spring I'll make a visit. I don't know if it's going to even happen in 2015, but hopefully by like 2016, 2017. But you have to understand that whatever shortly meant, Timothy was left with the impression that Paul was going to show up pretty soon. And then somewhere between 2 and 5 years go by, and no Paul. And no word from Paul as far as we know. And so in verse 6, you get the impression that Timothy has cooled off a little bit. He's struggling to really stay enthusiastic about what Paul left him in Ephesus to do. That's why Paul says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. Stir it up, man." And in some of your translations, it's going to say, "Kindle afresh." Kindle afresh the gift of God that's in you. Paul's using campfire terminology. We all know what kindling means, right? Kindle afresh. You go camping, you kind of leave the coals to smolder when you go to bed, you know, unless you dump water on it. But you leave the coals to smolder, and when you wake up in the morning, it's totally out. There's no smoke or nothing, it's just ash. But if you poke around in there, those of you who are, you know, Boy Scouts at heart like I am, you turn over one of the last little logs or a few, stir it up a little bit, and then you see just a puff of smoke or just a glimmer of, and so you think, well, I can start a fire with that. So you bring the driest kindling you've got and a few dry leaves and just, you don't throw another log on it, just a few pine needles. Then you get down close and you blow on it and then you see that spark and it turns red hot and then you stop blowing and it goes black again. And you blow on it and it turns red. And Paul's going, get that going on, Timothy. It hasn't burned out completely. Flip over a few logs, stir up a few coals and get down there and nurture what's left. Blow on this until we can get it burning again and we can put more logs on this and let's go because you've cooled off a little bit. And so somewhere along the way, Paul got word. And I think it's from a guy named Onesiphorus. It's actually a name. Onesiphorus? I don't even know if I'm saying Onesiphorus? It's in verse 16. Paul says, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. When he arrived in Rome, where Paul is, he sought me out very zealously and found me." Okay? So apparently this dude, Onesiphorus, showed up and found Paul. And I think that this guy came from Ephesus. If you look at chapter 4 of this letter, in verse 19, you don't need to turn there, but listen, Paul says in this letter to Timothy greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. So in other words, this dude, Onesiphorus, probably lived in Ephesus, and Paul is saying, hey, make sure you say hi to everybody there. But Onesiphorus is with Paul in Rome. I think that the letter is going to be given to this man to be taken to Timothy. And this man originally came from Timothy and found Paul. Paul would have recognized him and asked him, how's Timothy doing, Onesiphorus? Is he okay? And Onesiphorus would have been like, he's doing okay. I mean, he's still going, you know. Oh, what does that mean, Onesiphorus? Is he okay? Honestly, Paul, between me and you, I think he's struggling a little bit. I mean, I see him crying a lot in the corner. You know, I see him doing that thing where he rocks, you know, and he's sucking his thumb a lot lately. I don't know what's going on. I think he's discouraged. And so Paul knows that Timothy needs a word of encouragement, and who better from the Apostle Paul, who's like a father to him. And so Paul knows that there's a need. And so Paul, one of the things that he has in mind as he writes this letter is to address that need that Timothy has, to be encouraged. And I think that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this letter for two reasons, that being one of them. He knew very well that Timothy needed encouragement. I also think he wrote this because Paul was made aware of his impending doom. By the end of this letter, he's going to tell Timothy, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. I'm on the last leg of my race. I've run well. I've finished. I think I'm going to die pretty soon. So he's not even sure that he's going to get back to see Timothy at all. So whatever needs to be said to encourage that man needs to be said now. Can I say this to you? There's sometimes a sense of urgency in which encouragement is needed. You can't delay. If somebody needs encouragement, don't wait till tomorrow. If somebody's downcast, you can put your arm around them now, as long as it's called today, so that that person won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we all need encouragement. That's why we come together for church, because we need this, don't we? And we all pretend like we don't. That's BS. That stands for book study. We need to be encouraged, and that's why we're here. Sometimes you need to be encouraged, and guys, sometimes I need to be encouraged. And Paul takes the opportunity now. He hears that Timothy is not doing so well, and Onesiphorus is right there, so he says, stay right there, let me jot down a letter real quick, folds it up and says, take this back to Timothy. Take it to him and make sure that he reads it so that he knows that I'm still with him. Yeah, I haven't been able to come back shortly, but I'm still with him in mind. I'm still with him in prayer. I never cease thanking God for him. He's with me in prayer day and night. Tell Timothy to hang in there and stir afresh. Kindle the gift of God that's in you, because Timothy, we can't afford to cool off. So there's a need. There's a need. I think that Timothy was kind of, I guess the fire in him was diminishing. He hadn't been busy kindling it. I think that things were starting to snuff the flame. I think that his hope of seeing Paul was beginning to erode. I mean, after, you know, 3-4 years and somebody says, yeah, I'm going to come over for a visit, and they still aren't there, you start to lose hope that they ever will be. He's, of course, under the stress of being left alone to pastor a church that had some pretty good problems going on. His doubts and his fears have probably only increased in this time. We have every reason to believe that Timothy was actually a naturally sort of timid individual. I mean, first of all, Paul in verse 7 is going, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. You don't need to be a coward, Timothy. Okay? Paul said that for a reason, because maybe Timothy was fearful and needed to be reminded of some things. We'll get to that in a second. But Timothy was a fairly timid man. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthian church when he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says to the Corinthian church, when Timothy comes, don't intimidate him. So he used to tell a whole church full of people, don't intimidate him. Be nice to that guy. He says, he's doing the Lord's work, just as I am. Don't let anyone treat him with contempt. Send him on his way with your blessing when he returns to me. Don't scare him, right? He's a pastor in training. Be nice. Go easy on him. So we have every reason to believe that he was naturally a bit timid. His discouragement in this has somewhere along the way caused him to neglect his gifting or to forget his calling or to kind of miss the point. Why am I here? Why am I doing this? And I think discouragement has that effect on us, doesn't it? I mean, discouragement has a way of kind of putting out the fire in you, doesn't it? And you need to be encouraged. I think encouragement sort of kindles the fire. We all know what kindling is. It's good dry wood that you place around an already burning thing so that it can burn brighter and it can burn hotter. And we need that, and we are that for one another. And so here you've got Timothy needing this. And so Paul tells him to kindle afresh that gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so how does Paul, in Timothy's time of need, in his time of discouragement and doubt, how does he speak through the use of words in a letter? How does he speak encouragement into Timothy's life? One, through the use of factual words. Okay? Sometimes when you encourage somebody, you need to get down to the facts. And I appreciate facts, right? Because sometimes facts don't always feel the best. You follow? Facts don't always make me feel the best. But hey, at least they're facts. Don't give me fluff. Right? If my house burns down and my family's dead and, I mean, everything's going wrong in my life, don't come around and put your arm around me and go, everything will be okay. No, it's not okay. Give me the facts. It's not okay right now. Be honest with me. You remember the book of Job. That very thing happened. Property was being destroyed by bad weather. His family was dying. His health was gone down the drain. And then his friends come over, and they're trying to speak encouragement into him in a way that's not necessarily grounded in fact. A lot of it's opinion, and a lot of it was wrong. And they're trying to encourage him and help him through a difficult time in a very unfruitful manner. And so we need facts. We need truth. And so Paul comes to Timothy and says, here's the facts, Timothy. Whatever you're doing by way of timidity and cowardice, that's not of God. Timothy, don't live in the dark. God didn't give you a spirit of cowardice and fear. He gave you a spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. When God gives His Spirit to an individual, He gives certain things that come along with that Holy Spirit that are very noticeable. Power, love, and a sound mind. These are given to God's children who, by faith, are born again into God's family. Unbelievers do not have access to the power, love, and the sound mind that is spoken of in this verse. These are attributes given only to Christians. When the Bible says power, it's not speaking of the sheer determination and self-will that some unbelievers have. And some unbelievers, granted, are very determined people. But there is a power that comes along with faith in Christ that accompanies the Christian's life, that sets them apart from even the best of unbelievers. Same thing with love. We're talking about a love here that only comes from God. If you're not a believer, you don't have access to it, nor do you ever experience it. You're incapable of loving with the love that God promises for us who have His Spirit. Same thing with sound mind. Another translation would render this discipline. And the kind of discipline that we're talking about here is the discipline in a believer to maintain their composure, not only in times of difficulty, but also in times of blessing. You can handle yourself in all situations without ever getting carried away. These are important things for the life of a Christian, and we have access to them through the Holy Spirit. So Paul reminds him of what's absolutely true. He uses factual words to encourage Timothy. Hey, Timothy, you're born again, aren't you? I mean, there's no question about that. Paul wouldn't have left him in charge of a church if he wasn't convinced he was actually a Christian. So he says, listen, you're a Christian. So the intimidation and the fear that you're dealing with is unneeded. Timothy, you're probably walking in the flesh. You're probably trying to resort to what you know and what you think you're capable of, and you're trying to do this on your own. That's ridiculous, Timothy. What I've left you to do in Ephesus is impossible on your own. And Timothy, God didn't call you because you're capable of pastoring. You on your own can't do this, Timothy. You need to rely on God and His Holy Spirit in order to get this work done. Okay? God doesn't look for the humble and then positions them in ministerial places where they can, you know, then demonstrate their humility and in humbleness, you know, minister to the flock. He calls the proud, makes them humble. God calls the strong and makes them weak. He calls the weak and makes them strong. God calls the arrogant to serve Him. Okay? God calls the misfits and then changes them along the way. And what a God-awful, painful process that is for the minister of God. I told Sarah last night, I said, I think God takes men of rock and turns them into men of feathers. And takes men of feathers and turns them into men of rocks. He'll take the character that you bring to the table and so revamp and reconfigure that to make you into who He wants you to be as a servant of God, which is nothing compared to who you used to be. And He calls you to a thing that you're incapable of doing on your own, and you must rely on the strength of the Holy Spirit to accomplish. And so apart from that, yes, you are on your own. Best of luck to you. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Factual words. In verse 8, Paul says, therefore, for that reason, right? For that reason, He's given us a spirit of courageousness, of discipline, power. So for that reason, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Okay? Say what's true in the Bible regardless of what you might get for saying it. If Jesus is the only way to heaven, don't be intimidated to tell people that. Every other religion is wrong and hellbound. That's the bottom line. If you can't declare the truth to people, then you are ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Paul says, don't neither be ashamed of me, His prisoner. Paul says, don't be afraid of what you'll get for your associating with me. Don't turn your back on and deny me because you're embarrassed to know me because I'm getting persecuted for believing what I believe. Don't be like Peter, who on the night of Christ's betrayal and arrest denied Him three times to save his own hide. Don't do that. Paul says, in fact, share in this with me. He says, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. So here Paul is using admonishing words. You know what admonishment is? It means to urge somebody earnestly. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in verse 8. So there's a way to encourage somebody through using the factual words. And then there's a way also of encouraging somebody through admonishment. Like, let's go! Guys, we can do this. I'm doing it. Come along with me. Let's do this together. You know that it's always easier to do it together than it is by yourself. I mean, if you can join up with and link yourself to somebody who has boldness when you yourself are kind of timid, it makes you a little more courageous. Have you ever found that to be true? There is in like 1899 and 1900, there is what was called the Boxer Rebellion in China. Don't know if you guys even know what this is. I didn't know about it until I started reading up on this passage. The Boxer Rebellion in China, there were insurgents that took over certain locations, and there was a sort of a ministerial training school, some sort of a seminary school or something like that, that these insurgents captured, and it was a walled compound, and they sealed off the gates to that compound, and they left only one gate open, and they left it wide open, and they put a cross depicting the cross that Jesus was crucified on. They laid it down in the mud. And the insurgents told each one of the students, there were 100 students there, and they told the students, if you will walk through that gate and trample on the cross as you go, we will let you go free. But if you will not, we will shoot you dead. Those are your choices. Trample on the cross of Christ or don't. Do it and live. Refuse and die. They made them all walk through the gate. It was a day of reckoning for these students. The first 7 students trampled on the cross. The 8th student was a young girl. She stopped before she got there, and she knelt down in the mud, and she prayed to God for the strength to walk around the cross and face the consequences. And she stood up, and she walked around the cross, and they shot her dead. The remaining 92 students followed her example and sidestepped the cross and all died that day because of the courage that they saw in the one young girl to do what was right, regardless of the cost. I think that if you will join yourself to somebody else who's doing this, it becomes oh so much easier. That's why we fellowship. We're in this together. And if maybe you're timid or you're doubtful, well then link up with somebody who's certain. If you're facing doubts, go talk to somebody who has none. If you're fearful and cowardly and you can't really make any decisions, go find somebody in this church who's decisive. Go find somebody who's courageous and connect yourself to them and glean from them, kind of like live vicariously through them. It has an energizing effect. You got to surround yourself with people who are living for Jesus Christ if you're not. That's why we encourage you to get involved. Well, Paul is admonishing Timothy, come and suffer with me, man. I'm doing it. You can do it. I'm bold. And I think that's important to note that Paul had a little bit different temperament than Timothy. I think you compare those two, they are like night and day. I think Paul was a little more bold than Timothy. I think Paul had a boldness about his character that just kind of got him in trouble everywhere he went. I don't think he was passive. I think he was very assertive, if not aggressive. I mean, that guy gets saved, and he goes back to Jerusalem, and within, you know, the first few, he just starts preaching, and pretty soon he's running for his life. They're having to lower him over the wall in a basket so he can escape. I mean, this guy is just, like, in your face. And then you've got Timothy, who's like, ah, yikes. And what I find wonderful is that God chose Paul, a bold, courageous individual, no holds barred, I'm going to serve the Lord and die, just as much as he chose Timothy, perhaps a somewhat passive, timid, reluctant individual, to be Paul's successor. First, I'm going to pick this bold, crazy freak, and then I'm going to pick this guy who's just scared to death, and they're going to be my 1-2 punch in the first century, and we're going to make Christianity rock. What an honor for Timothy that he gets to be part of this at all. See, God doesn't choose the bold. He chooses the timid and makes them bold. He doesn't choose the humble. He chooses the proud, like Paul, makes them humble. Now, it doesn't matter what your temperament is or what kind of a person you are. You're going, well, I don't know if I can serve the Lord because I'm not like that. Doesn't matter. Do you get that? It doesn't matter. You're like, well, I can't do it because, you know, I don't have enough of this or I don't have enough of that. So what? God will equip you. And Paul is reminding Timothy of that. Like, look at verses 9 and 10. He says, let's suffer together for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Like, here Paul is going to remind Timothy of what's true. So he's going to encourage him, not just with factual words, but also with admonishing words, and here now with realistic words. We need to be reminded of some facts. The first fact you need to be reminded of is it doesn't matter what you're capable of or what you're good at or what you're bad at. What matters is the God you trust. He will equip you. Look at how Paul is talking to Timothy. He has saved us. Look at verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Is this new information to anybody? Right? Do you think that Timothy is unaware of this? Timothy has been with Paul for 20 years. Timothy is a Christian. He has sound doctrine. Do you think that Timothy fully understands that God is the one who saved us and God is the one who called us and it's not our works that save us? Like, Timothy gets that, right? But why is Paul writing to him and telling him all the things he already knows? He's not telling Timothy anything new. The reason is because this is the first time in Timothy's life that he's heard those familiar words with the current perspective that he right now has. Timothy's never been in this position before. His circumstances have never been like this before. He's never faced these doubts. And so sometimes we need to be reminded of the classical truths that we've always known because our circumstances and our mindset has so changed that now perhaps there'll be more significant and more weight to those words than they ever had when we first learned them. See, so there are some things that you learn in the Bible that right now kind of go in one ear and out the other. And yet there will come a day when your circumstances are so arranged by God that the same truth that you've been familiar with for two decades hits you like a thunderbolt. And I believe that's exactly what's happening to Timothy right here with these words that Paul is saying to him. He says, God has saved us and God has called us, Timothy. Remind yourself of that. This is God's deal, Timothy. You don't need to feel like you have to run that church down there and you got to do it perfectly or it's going to fall apart and you're going to have to answer to God for the mistakes you made. This is God's deal. God wrote the script. You're just a player in this crazy little drama. You be faithful to God. He's the one that saved you. He's the one that called you. He's the one that's going to commission you. He's the one that's going to direct you. He's the one that's going to equip you. He's the one that's going to make this happen. It's not according to your work, Timothy, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. I mean, this is so reassuring to Timothy right now, who's like, I don't know if I can do this church thing. I don't know if I can handle this. Paul's going, I know you can handle this because God has this all written down before you even existed, Timothy. See, Timothy, you're strapped into a roller coaster that you think you have control over, but you don't. If the roller coaster track takes a hard right, guess where you're going, Tim? You're going hard right. If the roller coaster does a loop-de-loop, guess what, Timothy? You can't change that, and you can't avoid that. This roller coaster is going for a loop-de-loop. Timothy, you have to understand you are under God's full control. Do you understand that? You're going to end up doing whatever God wants. I mean, if you are faithful to Him, if you are a child of God, you don't need to worry about some little slip-up or some inability that you think you have of stopping God's ultimate purpose. That puts way too much stock in your own works. This is not a works-based thing. This is a faith-based thing. And if you will, with sincerity of heart and faith in Christ, do your best, God will do the rest. You just need to be faithful, that's all. I still remember sitting in Tim's office before I ever came to Duluth, and he knew I was like Timothy, real scared, you know, real timid, and he goes, you don't need to be perfect, you just need to be faithful. And that was like, I knew that, so he wasn't telling me anything new, but at that point in my life, it hit me like a thunderbolt. Because no one had ever said that to me when I was on the verge of going out to plant a church. So at that time in my life, boy, that made sense, and that was it hugely encouraging. I don't got to be perfect. I just got to do what I'm supposed to do. God will do the rest. And lo and behold, He is. Much to my surprise, God is doing this. I'm on the verge of getting ordained. That to me is like mind-boggling. It trips me out that you guys even show up to church. I mean, it's the fact that we've got money to send and build churches in India, the stuff we do, I mean, street level's still going, and we got a couples group, you know, in the works, and we got a community group for all of us to participate in, and we've got lots of neat things going on here. I'm just like, I'm no business. I can't arrange this, you know, like, I don't have any business acumen. It's like, yeah, this was all my master plan. Like, what was I doing before I met Jesus? I was sleeping under bridges. And neglecting my college degree so that I didn't have to get a real job, I was like living completely irresponsibly. And now this? See, I'm strapped into a roller coaster that's going to take me where it wants to take me, and I don't have much say. My job is to just not unbuckle the seatbelt. Well, Paul ends with these words in verse 11. He says, to which I was appointed. He says, the gospel to which I was appointed. And then he reminds Timothy that, Timothy, I was appointed to this also. Like, I was appointed. I didn't get to choose either. I didn't candidate for this. I was appointed. He says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Timothy, I've got it three times as bad as you. I'm just asking you to be a pastor. And he can relate. He says, Timothy, I'm in the same boat as you are. I know for a fact that you don't necessarily want to be in Ephesus doing what I've commissioned you to do and commanded you to do. But listen, I didn't necessarily want to be a preacher or an apostle or a teacher of the Gentiles. I mean, in fact, if you would have asked me before Jesus made me do this, what I wanted to do in life, that would have been at the very bottom of the list. Last thing I wanted to do was go and teach Gentiles, scumbags. Last thing I wanted to do was be an apostle. I really liked Jerusalem. My family was there. I had a home set up. I was part of the Sanhedrin. An apostle being sent out, going on missions trips consistently for the rest of my life, meeting strangers and getting like beat up and killed. That wasn't top of my priority. But I was appointed to this, Timothy, just like you're appointed to what you're called to do. So let's do this together. I know it's hard, but I can relate. And so sometimes we can, with our words, speak encouragement to one another through the use of empathy. Through the use of empathy. And so Paul here is showing empathy toward Timothy. And that sort serves as a great encouragement to him because he's going, you know what? I'm in the same boat as my beloved father, Paul. It's like my dad, he's going through the same, he's been through the same stuff I am. He's still going through the same stuff I am. And so Timothy is strongly encouraged by this. And guys, I'll end on this. I think that empathy is a key ingredient into speaking encouragement into one another's lives. Can you relate to one another? Listen, I struggle, you struggle. Let's talk about our struggles. Let's pray for each other. But let's not wallow in them. Let's fix them and move. And if it means feeling some pain, let's feel some pain together, huh? You in? Okay, let's put our hands in. Ready? Let's do this. We can be empathetic. We've been through this. There's somebody, whatever you're going through right now, I guarantee you there's somebody else in the room that's already gone through it. They can speak encouragement to you. They can empathize with you. They can remind you of the facts. They can bring you back to the reality of this whole scenario. They can give you some admonishment, some warning, some strong encouragement. I'm made to think of Jesus, who, in the greatest show of empathy toward anyone, right, came to live in the same shoes that we walk in. And the Bible says clearly that I'll quote to you from the Bible. This is what the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 4. We don't have a high priest, referring to Jesus, who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses. And you're like, Jesus can empathize with my weaknesses? I mean, that guy is perfect. It was God. How can he empathize with my weaknesses? Like, he went through it. No, we don't have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he didn't sin. But yes, he did walk a mile in your shoes. Yes, he was tempted in every way that you are. What is that? I don't know. Because I don't know how you're tempted. I know how I'm tempted. I don't know how you're tempted. But I can tell you clearly and factually that he was tempted in every way that you are. Because the Bible just said. Are you tempted sexually? Are you ever tempted to sexual immorality? Yeah, Jesus was too. You're like, no, he's holy and he didn't care at all about sex. That's not true. He was tempted in every way to sexual immorality. He was tempted to spiritual compromise. He was tempted to take shortcuts. Some of these things we read about in Scripture, and some of them are silent. But we know here that he was tempted in those ways. And so you're going, well, I struggle with things. So did Jesus. And so let me say to the rest of you, if Jesus struggled with temptation, then don't try to pretend like you don't. Come in here and you're like, I'm perfect. It's like, we know the truth. We'll let you go on playing pretend, but we'll pray for you. You who think you're awesome. We know you're not awesome. We know you need help. We all do. And there's empathy to be had with one another because we have a God who empathizes with us. Guys, it's through the use of words that we rescue one another from the hardening of sin. We encourage one another from day to day, as long as it's called today, we speak encouragement to one another through the use of words and demonstrations. We smile, we fellowship. But guys, let's not neglect the use of our words to encourage each other.